That's Uncle Matt's favorite book. Matthew chapter 1 is where we will read today. All right, let's pray once again and ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, as we come to Your Word this morning, we pray that You'd open our ears and our hearts to receive the truth. And we pray that You would please keep me from saying anything that is not true, and that You would put a guard about my mouth, Lord, and that You would allow only Your words to be heard. I pray that Your Spirit would give Your anointing to our time in the Scriptures, and that You would help me to speak the words of God, to proclaim the truth, and that You would help us all to allow the truth to take root in our hearts and to grow forth and bring forth fruit. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, and we will begin reading in verse 20. This is the angel that has appeared to Joseph. He is speaking here. We're picking up the story as Joseph's perspective. Chapter 1, verse 20 of Matthew. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And that is where we will end for today. I think I want to mention, we talked about this the other day, that Jesus is a Greek transliteration of a Hebrew name. The Hebrew name is Yeshua, which is also translated in the Old Testament, Joshua. And so I one time asked Uncle Keith, my uncle who's a preacher, I asked him once, why did they not recognize him as the Messiah just from his name? Jesus means he will deliver their people from their sin. And he explained it because it was actually a common name. It was really the name Joshua is what they would have said in Hebrew. They would have said, hey, Yeshua, come here. And Yeshua means deliverer, which is what Joshua in the Old Testament did. He helped to deliver the land of Canaan from the evil ones and bring the Israelites into the land of Canaan to live. So Yeshua means deliverer, so that wouldn't have been an automatic giveaway that he was the deliverer, the Messiah. So just remember that when you see Jesus' name. He will deliver his people from their sins. And then it references a passage in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the prophecy of the virgin birth, and that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And I did a search in the Scriptures for the word Emmanuel, and it appears three times in the entire Bible. This time in Matthew 1, and twice in Isaiah chapter 7, and once in Isaiah 7, once in Isaiah 8. So it's very interesting to me that such a significant name would only appear three times. But it does have great meaning and great significance. And actually the Bible talks about the concepts here of God being with man. In many ways, it's speaking of the incarnation of Christ as a human being. God coming to be with us. The Bible does talk about that in several places, of course. But, you know, we almost take it for granted at Christmas time when we say Emmanuel, God with us. You know, there's songs about it, and that name comes up a lot at Christmas because it's part of the Christmas story. The angel telling Joseph to take his wife to him, for she's conceived of the Holy Ghost, and you know, referring back to the prophecy of Emmanuel to come. And we almost take it for granted, God with us. And I want us to take a few minutes and think about, what does that mean? God with us. What does it mean to say God with us? I think a really good way to kind of help us understand, a good illustration of this, would be to imagine a modern day president of the United States, and he kind of puts aside the accoutrements of his authority and the position that he has, and he comes to live with us, with just regular folks like you and me are. And if that president came to live in with all of the regular folks of the country, what would that look like in modern day? Stop and think about, what would it be like if the president came to live with us? And he would just walk in and we'd say, "Hello, Mr. President." Well, maybe we wouldn't say Mr. President. Maybe we just call him by his name. Right now, the president is Donald Trump. We'd say, "Hello, Mr. Trump. Good to see you, sir." Or maybe we'd say, "Hello, Mr. Donald." If we were in the South, they'd say Mr. first name. "Mr. Don, good to see you, sir." If he was just a regular guy, what would that be like? First thing I want us to think about, and this is all based upon, of course, Christ. Christ shares our experiences. When we say God with us, we're talking about the fact that Jesus shares our experiences. Using, again, our illustration, the President of the United States, imagine he would have to rise up early to get to work on time. If he didn't get to work on time, he'd face repercussions. He's got to clock in. He's got to clock out. There's somebody demanding things upon his time. He has limited availability. He would restrict his income so he only had enough to get by. No longer would he have that, you know, really nice, cushy, you know, salary that the president gets. And I don't think that it's wrong for the president to get these things. Don't misunderstand me. But he would put all that aside and he would just take whatever wage he was able to get for the job he got. And maybe that's only enough just to get by. Maybe it's enough to put a little bit aside. But he would just be a regular guy. He has to get to work on time. He has to clock in and clock out. He doesn't exert the power of his office to make sure he's paid by his customers. If he was in business, he could force those rotten customers that just stiff him, because there's some guys that they do work and expect to be paid for it, and eventually they're stiffed. They don't get paid for the work that they did. Now, that's not right, but sometimes it does happen. And this guy, this regular old guy, wouldn't exert the power of his office to force those customers to pay. "I'm going to call the FBI and you're going to pay me," or, you know, he wouldn't be doing that. He would sometimes just have to take it, or he would go through other channels. He would allow others to treat him poorly, even though he could force their respect if he wanted to. If the president wanted to get respect, he could force them to, but he chooses not to, and he just chooses to patiently endure it sometimes when he's treated poorly by others, just like you and me have to do. Sometimes we're treated poorly by others, and we have to endure. The president would worry about his children and the influences that they receive in their life, whether at school or out in the world, at their friends. Maybe sometimes he has to use Uber to get to work because his car isn't working and he can't afford to fix it yet. Or maybe he'd use Lyft. I don't know if he'd use Uber or Lyft, but anyway, he has to use something. He has to call a friend and say, "Listen, man, can you take me to work? You know, I'll buy you lunch next week, but my car's not working." The president of the United States has to get to work and figure out a way. He has to clean his gutters, rake his leaves, and cook dinner when his wife is sick. Amen. Amen. He experiences regular guy life. He has to ask for time off if he wants to go someplace. And I, you know, maybe one day I'll preach this sermon in front of a president of the United States, and I'll find out how much of that is real life. that's actually me. I do that. But just picture the president of Washington putting all of that aside And he goes out to live in middle Nebraska or Idaho or, you know, southern Florida or New England. He goes to live with the people, and he becomes part of the country that he serves. And he experiences life like they do. That's what Jesus did. Jesus came to become a human being, and part of that means that he experiences life as we do. He has those experiences. Jesus had to serve his customers. He was a carpenter. He had to learn how to do it. I don't think that he necessarily had access to infinite knowledge. I think that God revealed things to him, but I think he has set aside some of his abilities in order to experience life as a human being. So maybe he had to learn how to drive a nail, how to learn how to create trusses for a roof, or do all the special carpentry things, build a table that he may have had to do as a carpenter. He had deadlines he had to work through. He had friends he wanted to go spend time with. He had enemies that probably didn't like him that much. Eventually, he had a lot of enemies, didn't he? But Jesus experienced regular guy life. That's what it means when we say God with us. He came to experience life the way we do. The Bible says that he has joy. John 15:11, John 17:13, Hebrews 2:17. We won't necessarily look up all these scriptures, but I want you to hear that this is based upon the Word of God. This is not just me pontificating about what this means. These things come from God's Word. He had joy. He experienced joy. And actually, he wants to impart his joy unto us because his joy is complete and it's full. He understands what it's like. I think Jesus likes to laugh. I really look forward to laughing with Jesus. I can't wait to hear what kind of jokes he's going to tell in heaven. You know, I think he has incredible joy. But also he has incredible sorrow. He knows what sorrow is like, what pain and suffering is. 1 Peter 2, verses 19 through 23. I do want us to read that passage together. 1 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 1 Peter 2, verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your fault, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Jesus suffered. He suffered wrongfully. Some of us suffer because of our faults. And we should still endure that patiently, but, you know, that's kind of normal. We have faults and we suffer because we make poor choices, or, you know, we're mean to somebody so they're mean back, and we might suffer for our own faults. But then there's a time of suffering when we did no wrong. In fact, we did right and we still suffer. Then when we endure that patiently, then we are suffering as Jesus suffered. That's a more intense kind of suffering, because I don't carry any blame for that kind of suffering. Jesus never did anything wrong, and yet he suffered intense suffering. He knows what it's like to suffer pain, grief, and difficulty. How many times in your life have something gone wrong, and you say, "Why, God, what did I do to deserve this?" Well, maybe nothing. Maybe nothing, because God certainly allowed his own son to suffer incredible suffering for nothing he did wrong, but simply to get God glory and to be able to bring all of us into relationship with him. God was willing to allow his son to suffer, so he's willing to allow us to suffer, even though we don't do anything wrong, in order to bring others unto him. But the point is that when we say Jesus, God with us, Jesus experienced suffering, and not just upon the cross. During his life, he knew pain. The pain and sorrow of losing a loved one. He knew the sorrow of hopes unfulfilled. The challenge of being betrayed. He knew what kind of suffering you and I experienced. And he endured it patiently as an example to us of how we should live and endure the suffering that we all have to endure. There are things that come to us that we don't like and we don't want. But God experienced those things through Jesus in order to give us a good example. He shares our experiences. Not only that, but Jesus understands our struggles. He understands our struggles when we are tempted to do wrong. Thinking back to our illustration again, if our president of the United States living a regular guy life and somebody comes along and says, Hey, buddy, I got some hot stuff right here. You want some? And he's tempted to do wrong. Maybe he's tempted to smoke a little marijuana. Maybe he's tempted to do drugs. Maybe he's tempted to do something, some other illegal thing. Maybe he's trying to get by and he's tempted to steal or illegally attain wealth. And yet he resists because it's wrong. Think about that. The representation of law and order in our country, in many ways, well, I guess the Supreme Court would be closer, but the President of the United States is the executive branch himself. He is the executive. And for him to break the law that he's sworn to uphold is incredibly bad. That's very wrong. But he is tempted, but he resists. He doesn't do it. He doesn't do anything illegal. Our Lord Jesus was also tempted like we are. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, maybe Matt can put that up here for us. And also in Hebrews 4:15, but we'll look at Hebrews chapter 2. To be quite honest with you, a lot of our scriptures are from Hebrews chapter 2, and that is because it speaks a great deal about the significance of the incarnation and tells us a lot about what this means when we say God with us. In verse 18 it says, "For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." He is tempted in every way like we are tempted. That doesn't mean that he was necessarily tempted to kill his brother or, you know, the specific things that you and I are tempted to do, to say a certain English bad word. Well, English wasn't invented then. He wouldn't have been tempted, but maybe he was tempted to speak in a way that is filthy. In every area of our temptation, he was tempted in that way. Jesus was tempted to lust. He was tempted to hate. He was tempted to seek revenge, to have bitterness. He was tempted to despair. He was tempted to a lack of faith. If you are the Son of God. That was a temptation to not believe in who he really was. Not believe his Father when his Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And when directly after that, the devil came to him and said, "Oh, if that's really true, you'll do this." That was a temptation to a lack of faith. So when you struggle with faith, just remember Jesus struggled too. That doesn't mean he sinned. It just means he struggled. He was tempted. He was tempted to give in to the flesh. He was tempted to greed. He was tempted to power. And the list goes on and on, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Those of you that see The King and I get that reference. And yet in every situation he was without sin. Why? Well, it says there in verse 18 of chapter 2 in Hebrews, so that he can comfort those, if you're reading the ESV, it says that he might comfort those who are tempted. When we are tempted to do wrong, we know that Jesus is there to comfort us because he has also been tempted in that exact same area. And he understands what that is like. And he can help us to victory and freedom. Friends, freedom is there to be had because Jesus attained it, walked in it every day. And he desires to give it to us. And it's not like he's saying from, you know, some pontification chair saying, oh, you must resist this temptation. Oh, you know, you should do this. And he has no idea what it's like to do it, to experience it. No, he has every idea what it's like to experience those very same temptations you and I wrestle through. He knows what it's like. Thirdly, when we say God is with us, well, first, he shares our experiences. It means that he understands our struggles. It also means that he is on our side. He's on our side. He's not against us, he's for us. Think again about our president of the United States. And he comes to live with the people. What if he was a spy? What if he was trying to subvert the country? What if he was trying to find our weaknesses? Well, that wouldn't be very nice, would it? He would know our experiences, he would understand our struggles, and he would seek to use those weaknesses against us for our destruction. Maybe the president is a closet communist. Maybe he's secretly an enemy of the United States. Well, that would be awful. That's the kind of thing they make, you know, Tom Clancy movies out of, right? That's a spy movie of every kind. Yeah. Or they you know, yes, they imagine impeachments out of things like that. It's crazy. But the president is not that way. Now, I'm not really trying to talk about our current president specifically, although I believe he is definitely a patriot. Put America first. Make America great again. But the point is that the president in this scenario, in our illustration, comes to, he's on our side. He's a patriot. He's a companion. He supports us. And that is the way it is with Jesus too. He's on our side. He's a compatriot. He's a companion. He's an ally. He's not against us. He's for us. He's not seeking to devise new and creative ways to bring suffering and destruction upon us. He's trying to understand where we are and what we are like and how we experience our life and to help us to be successful. Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that Jesus wants us to succeed? He wants us to win. He desires us to have victory. That's what he wants for you and me. He doesn't want us to experience defeat or just to barely get by. He wants us to thrive, to triumph over evil, to triumph over the world, the flesh, and the devil. That is what it means when we say God is with us. It means he's on our team. He's supporting us. He's not working against us. He's working for us on our side, in our interest. That is very powerful. That is a very significant and powerful idea. It's one thing if he comes to experience life and he gains knowledge of what it is like to be human. Not that he would have to gain knowledge of any kind, but that just that he would have experiential knowledge of being a human because he was a true, genuine, true human being. He had fingernails and nostrils and facial hair and body odor. He had that stuff. He was a real human being. He had to cry in order for his mom to get him food. He had to have his mom clean his butt when he got dirty. He scraped his knee and cried. Maybe, no, he didn't have a broken bone. But I guarantee you he got hurt. Maybe somebody punched him and he got a black eye. He experienced life the way we did, but that's not enough. His motivation was that he was on our side. He was for us. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. It says in Romans 8, 31, after Paul makes the case that the Lord is there to deliver us from sin, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, then he says this, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can stand in our way? Who can resist the onslaught, the overpowering strength of our God when he is on our side? Nobody. That's a rhetorical question. Nobody can get in the way. They can't get in his way. If God is for us, who can be against us? Not even death itself can stop us. He has conquered death itself. Nothing, no enemy can stand against our God. When he is for us, who can be against us? This is showing us that when God comes to be with us, he's on our side. And that is an important thing to remember. We've talked about experiences, understanding our temptations, his desire for us to be victorious. He's on our side. The last thing I want to mention about God being with us is why. Why was he with us? Why did God send his Son? Why did the deity, the eternal being, the creator of heaven and earth, choose to become a human and to live life with us? It was so his death could be an actual human death, and therefore he would conquer death and sin for all human beings forever. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That's just that's a powerful word. That's a hinge word. That's like but. It's like this really important conjunction. That so that, this is why he partook of the same flesh and blood. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He delivered human beings from the fear of death, from the power of death itself, because he became a human being and conquered death in his flesh and blood. He died in our place and thereby conquered death. Actually, that was his sacrifice, and when he rose again the third day, he conquered death forever. That is why he came, to bring deliverance. That's why in Matthew 1:23, in the verse previous, the angel says, you shall call his name Jesus, or Yeshua, because he shall bring deliverance. He shall deliver his people from their sins. And then the writer Matthew goes and says, this was done to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet, that he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. The why of his with was for salvation, for deliverance, that his human life, his human, truly human death, would conquer death in humans forever. His sacrifice is effective only if he is truly incarnated as a human being. Hebrews 2:17. He's a faithful and true high priest interceding on our behalf only if he was truly a human being. That's how he can be our mediator, our go-between, is because he truly was a very real man. We needed someone on our side. We needed someone on our side. Someone that would understand our experiences, temptations, joys, sorrows, and just our general life, that he would have that knowledge, that experience, so that he could be our example, our propitiation, our mediator, our high priest, our sacrifice. He was a perfect sacrifice because he was a human sacrifice. But it wasn't just any human that could do that. It had to be a perfect human. That's why he had to be fully God as well. To be able to say no every time to the temptations of the enemy. All his whole life, temptation, tempted, tempted. Even on the cross, I'm confident, based upon the testimony of Scripture, that he was tempted to come down off that cross and kick those Pharisees in the teeth. I mean, just like show everybody who he really was. I think that's why they were saying, oh, if he's really the Son of God, he'd come down and he'd show us and he'd, you know, do these miracles, but he's not. And oh, can you imagine? He had the ability to just go clink, clink, and just step down off the cross and say, drop the mic. Huh? Yeah, talk to me now. You know, pop a couple people into no existence anymore. Call down lightning from heaven. Show them who he's really. Show them his real glory and see them all just consumed for their insolence to speak such things to the holy God that created that person right there. That was temptation to revenge. That was temptation to bitterness. And yet in that moment, he said, what did he say? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing. Please have mercy. That is love. That is sincere and eternal love. And that is the love that he wants us to have for others. That is what it means when we say God with us, is that God set our example and he allowed himself to become a human being and know what it was like, experience what it was like to suffer, to be tempted to do wrong, and yet without sin. Setting the example and guiding us into a new and more wonderful life. That's what God with us truly means. That we might have a new life, be delivered from our sins. We might be delivered from our sins and brought into a new life with him. God with us was necessary. It was necessary that he be with us for all of that to be accomplished. And so when we sing the songs and we speak the word Emmanuel, that is his name. And he's never called that in the scripture but three times. But that is his name. His name shall be called Emmanuel. God with us, the holy, became lowly. The great became nothing. He became so low in order to deliver us. I love my good friend, our preacher friend from England that would come to Georgia he came several times, and he would love to say, God is the God of the immense stoop. The immense stoop. He stooped down to make us great. The psalmist says, "You stoop down to make us great." That's a very big stoop. He's got to go way, way down there in order to reach us at all. And yet he made us great. Hallelujah. That is what happened when God became man. That's what it means when we say Emmanuel. Hallelujah. Thank God that he chose to become part of us, to deliver us from our sins. This is just another reason that the shepherds and the magi and everybody that heard about it came rejoicing, because here God has become a man, and now we have a chance to be delivered, fully delivered from our sins. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for becoming part of us, for coming down to be on our side. Thank you for being willing to experience life the way we do, to experience the joy and the suffering and all the difficulties that we have to endure. Lord, you did that for us, and We are thankful. Thank you for this reminder this morning of what it means to have God be with us. Thank you for being with us, for being on our side, for still being on our side. We rejoice in that this morning, and we are grateful for it. We pray that you would remind us of it this entire Christmas season and even beyond, that we would rejoice to know that you are with us. We praise you, Lord, and we give you glory. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name.